I hope you have your Bibles with you today, and if you do, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. In the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, specifically verses 12 through 16. I will always remember the day and the way in which Shelley told me we were expecting our first child. She brought a little gift into the bedroom. She handed it to me, and I opened it up, and there was a pair of baby booties. And I said, "Why are you giving me these?" And she said, "Because in just a few months, we're going to have someone to put them on." And we embraced, and there was a sweet moment. And I often think back to the pomp and circumstance that went into the preparation of that announcement to me, that we were going to have a baby. We frequently laugh and compare that to the second announcement, when Harper was going to be born. And I was sitting in my office here at church, and Shelley called, and she said, "Do you remember when we were talking about how there are seven families in the church that are all expecting babies around the same time?" And I said, "Well, yes." She said, "Well, we were wrong. There are eight families that are expecting babies." And I said, "Who's the eighth?" And she said, "We are." I said, "Who is?" She said, "We are." And we often laugh about the difference in the care that she took with telling me the first time and the care that she took with telling me the second time. But the truth is, both instances constitute good news. Great news. What is the best news you've ever received? For some of you gentlemen, it might be the day that your wife told you that you were expecting a child. For some of you gentlemen, it might have been the day that your girlfriend said, yes, she would marry you. For some of you, it might have been the day the doctor told you that your cancer was in remission. All of that is excellent news. But you know, the greatest news that mankind has ever received, we find right here in this passage. And it's stated very clearly. Paul says this as he writes in verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." I want to talk with you for a few moments this morning about the gospel. The gospel comes from the Greek term euangelion in the Bible, which means good news. In fact, in just a little over a month, we're going to be celebrating Christmas, believe it or not. And people will decorate their trees, and they'll give gifts, and they'll have plenty of decorations. And people in the world will turn to the Gospel of Luke, and they will read once again the story of when the angel appeared to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. And the angel said to them to announce the birth of the Christ child, "Behold, I tell you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." You see, the gospel is good news. You may say, well, what is the gospel? Maybe you've heard the term before. Maybe you've even heard of Jesus before. But you don't know exactly what it means to talk about the gospel, and you don't know how exactly to explain it. Well, this morning we're going to look at this one passage of Scripture, and we're going to see two very important components of the gospel. Here's the first one. We cannot miss the graveness of our sin. We cannot miss the graveness of our sin. Now, the book of 1 Timothy is actually one of three pastoral epistles. That means it was a letter written specifically to pastors, to encourage pastors, to challenge pastors, to offer instructions. As a pastor, I can tell you, we need as much of the above as we can get. So, this book is one of three pastoral epistles, along with the book of 2 Timothy and Titus. And specifically, Paul is writing the book of 1 Timothy as a letter to his protege in the faith, named Timothy, a young pastor. And he wants him to understand the dangers that are out there, because there are false teachers, people who are trying to say the gospel is something that it's not. And in order to explain to Timothy what the gospel is not, he pauses to explain to him what it is. And so as we look at verse 15, this is what we see, and this is coming about mid of the way through. He says, among whom I am foremost of all. So Paul starts off by talking about his sinfulness. And he says, among sinners, if you put them all together, I'm the greatest sinner of them all. Now, does that shock anybody to hear that Paul, one of the leaders of the early church, someone who founded multiple churches, to whom half of the New Testament Bible books are attributed to, who risked his life to share the message of Jesus, that he would call himself the foremost of sinners? How is that possible? The first thing we have to ask is Paul exaggerating? Now, we all know people who exaggerate, right? I'm certain no one here does. But we all know people who exaggerate. My daughter Harper, who is 4, is an exaggerator. Just this past week, and this is typical, she was asking Shelley, how long is it until Christmas? And Shelley said, well, it's about a month and a half away. And Harper said, oh, that's like 155,000 years from now. Just a tad dramatic. Right? Some of you have daughters, you know how that goes. That's exaggeration. And sometimes there's an impact to exaggeration, and what tempts us to exaggerate is that it makes a decent story a better story. Some of you who are fishermen know this is true. No one wants to hear about the little guppy that you caught on your latest fishing expedition. But if you come back telling them how you had a 10-hour battle to reel in a 15-foot shark, man, you have a captive audience. Right, so exaggeration sometimes has its purpose. Is that what Paul is doing here? Is he exaggerating and saying, I am the foremost sinner of them all? I don't think so. I think to Paul, he was the chief among sinners. In fact, he's going to give us his resume here in this passage of Scripture. Look in verse 13. Here's his resume as greatest sinner in history. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, which means I lied about the person of God, and a persecutor, which means I intentionally harmed Christians just because they believed what they believed and I didn't like it, and a violent aggressor, which means I caused physical harm. Most of you know this if you've studied the Bible, but before Paul became Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, one of the chief leaders of the Jewish authorities. And he was a persecutor of Christians. In fact, here's an example from Acts chapter 9. This is beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, because that was his name, Saul of Tarsus, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which means Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here was Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, intentionally persecuting believers in Christ because he did not believe that what they believed was right. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. That's his resume as the chief among sinners. And admittedly, that's pretty bad. But do you know who's worse? I am. Do you know who's worse? You are. You see, here is the foundational principle of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Before we can understand and accept what Jesus has done for us and value him as Savior of the world, we have to understand our own sinfulness. We are sinners. As the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is me, that is Paul, that is you, that is every person who has ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are sinners. And before we can accept Christ and value the gospel, we have to know that and understand that. Someone says, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say we were created in the image of God? And doesn't the Bible say, if you go back to the book of Genesis, that when God created man and woman and placed them in the garden, that it was good? Didn't God look at man and say, it is good? So how can we say that we are basically bad people? How can we say that we are vile sinners, chief among sinners even, if the Bible says that we are basically good? Well, do you remember what happened after God created man and woman and placed them in the garden and they were declared good? Adam and Eve sinned, didn't they? Therefore, they had a flaw, a sin nature, that since then has been passed along to every person who has come out of them. Down through the ages, we all have a sin nature and we all sin. That's a major problem, because we serve a holy God who cannot abide by sin. Now, someone may say, all right, Pastor, if the Bible says that we were created good, and now you're telling us that the Bible also says that we're bad, and by the way, it does. Not only does it say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says that there is no one who does good, no, not one. And it also says that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's a pretty condemning caricature of humanity. So you say, all right, Pastor, you know, I'm basically good, but then there's bad mixed in. Doesn't that mean that they cancel each other out? And doesn't that mean that even though some bad is in the good, that basically I'm a good person? Well, let me offer you an illustration today. I have here two items. The first item is an Oreo cookie. I've already been chastised in the first service for not bringing one for everyone. I apologize. For the sake of this illustration, let's say that this Oreo cookie represents good. I'm sorry to the nutritionists. I know that broccoli and green beans are better, but come on now. Any 5 to 10-year-old will tell you that an Oreo cookie is better than broccoli. So this represents good. The second item that I have is dirt. Let's say that the dirt represents bad. We can all see that, right? If we're talking about taste buds, the cookie is good, the dirt is bad. What happens if we put them together? So note, we started with that which is good, and we've added in that which is bad. Now, just to bring this illustration home, let's mix it all in together. Now we have an Oreo cookie mixed with dirt. We have good mixed with bad. Now, one way we could say this is that this is 50% good and 50% bad. Seems simple enough. How many of you would eat this? You see, what has happened is that the bad has tainted the good. And likewise, the moment that sin entered humanity, the sin tainted the image of God. That which was good about us has become flawed. The sin has to be dealt with. As the scripture says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That means a little bit of sin messes up all the good that was there. Somewhere along the way, folks, we have to understand our sinfulness, and we have to understand that our sinfulness cannot continue. It cannot stand if we want to reside in the presence of a holy God. So what God has done is made a way for our sins to be forgiven so that humanity can come into His presence. So understand that before we can understand the gospel, we have to know our own depravity. Just like Paul, we are the chief among sinners. But then secondly, here's the beautiful part of all of this. The second component of the gospel, not only the graveness of our sin, but the greatness of our Savior. The greatness of our Savior. Let me take you back to verse 15. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, before we move on, I want to say a word about that. As I read that initially, it strikes me as strange. Is not the whole Bible trustworthy and worthy of acceptance? I mean, Paul makes the point of saying, this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of acceptance, and I'm thinking that ought to be said about the whole Bible. Why does he need to say it specifically here? Well, the reason is, because remember, before this was the book of 1 Timothy, what was it? It was a letter that a mentor wrote to his protege. Now, I believe that God protected him from error as he wrote, and I believe that God had fully intended for it to be a part of Scripture, absolutely. But when the letter first arrived to Timothy, all he knew was that his mentor was writing him to instruct him. And so Paul, speaking to his protege, wanted to set aside this part of what he was about to say. He wanted to make it important. And so he said, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. What is the statement? That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Who are the sinners that he came to save? We are. He's about to tell us about the greatness of our Savior. Now, a few moments ago, we looked at the resume of Paul for being the world's gravest sinner. Now we're going to see the resume of Jesus for being the world's great Savior. Look again in verse 13. After Paul tells us who he is as a sinner, he begins to tell us about Jesus. He says, "And yet I was shown mercy." Jesus is a merciful Savior. What does the term mercy mean? It means to not receive the bad that we are due. To not receive the bad that we deserve. Let me give you an example. Let's say there is an 8-year-old boy who has been told by his father before his father leaves in the morning to go to work that he is not to kick the soccer ball up against the back of the house. It's pretty clear what the instructions are. But yet when the father leaves to go to work, the 8-year-old boy grabs the soccer ball, goes into the backyard, and starts kicking the ball up against the back wall of the house. Two or three kicks in, and the ball hits the kitchen window, and it shatters into a million pieces. The boy hides from his father, knowing he's going to come home, and he's going to be upset. But when the father comes home, oh, let's just give him the name Charles Page. He finds his son, oh, let's just give him the name of Robbie Page. And rather than spanking him or grounding him, he does none of those things. Now, most of you who have children would agree that some sort of reprimand is due. That spanking or grounding or something like that would not certainly be out of the question for a child that disobeyed. Yet in this instance, the father said, I'm not going to give you the bad that you deserve. That's mercy. That's mercy. Well, what God has done, because he recognized that there was a world filled with sinners among whom I am chief, is that he sent his son Jesus into the world. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Let me tell you why that is so significant. The Bible says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. How many of you have heard that before? The wages of sin is death, which doesn't mean that I'm simply due physical death. That's part of it. But it also means I am due eternal death. Because I am a sinner, because I have a sin nature, I am due to be separated from my God for eternity. It is only what right, and it is only what I deserve, because I am a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus willingly came to earth and died on the cross to pay the penalty for my wages. You see, he didn't have a sin nature, and he committed no sin. Therefore, he did not deserve to die. And because of that, he was able to die for me, in my place, as a substitution. So that today, I may still have to deal with physical death, but because I believe in Jesus and because he is a merciful Savior, I don't have to suffer eternal death. But he's more than just a merciful Savior. Look in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. He's also a gracious Savior. Now, if mercy is to not receive the bad that we deserve, grace is to receive the good that we do not deserve. Let's go back to the illustration for just a moment of the boy who kicks the soccer ball into the window and shatters it into a million pieces. Not only did his father not spank him and not ground him, but he also took money from his own pocket and paid for the window to be remade. Now, I think we all would agree it would have been fine for the father to say to the son, you will work and you will earn the money to pay back so that that window can be replaced. But instead, the father said, I will put forth the money so that you don't have to pay it. The boy received something good he didn't deserve. That is grace. You see, not only because of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for my sins do I escape eternal death, but I am given eternal life because I believe in him. I can spend eternity with my God because of Jesus. He's a gracious Savior. He's a merciful Savior. Look at the rest of verse 14. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He's also a loving Savior. What motivated him to give his life on the cross for me? It was at least, in part, love. For God so, we all know it, for God so loved the world. It was his love that motivated him to give his life for me. Now, folks, you've heard me say this before, if you've been at Sharon for any length of time at all. And so I apologize to those of you who are going to have to hear it again, but this is the truth. We serve a God who gives us a choice of what we believe and who we believe. It is your right to choose because God has given it to you. There are many options the world will tell you out there in the world as to what you believe. There are multiple gods the world will tell you you can believe in. There are multiple paths of salvation the world will tell you that you can believe in. And it is your right to choose what you want to believe. Now understand, the Bible tells us there is only one viable option. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says there's really only one choice, but you still have a right to choose. I still have a right to choose. My point to you today is, why in the world would any of us choose to believe in some other God who says, here's a checklist of laws that you have to go through, and if you obey every one all the time for the rest of your life, maybe you'll be good enough that I'll let you into heaven? Or why would you believe in some concept of salvation that says if you read enough books, and if you strengthen your mind, and if you grow your mind beyond the bounds of your spirit, you will one day ascend to the great God source, and all you have to do is be intelligent enough? Or why would you believe in a concept of salvation that said if you live and die 100 times, and each time you live a little bit better, then one day after you've reincarnated so many times, you will eventually reach the great God source? Why would you choose to believe in a plan of salvation or in a God who would say, you know what, if you're good enough and if you do this well enough, you can earn your way into heaven, as opposed to a God who says, you cannot do it, it is impossible, but I love you so much that I will give that which is the most precious to me to make a way so that if you just believe, you can have eternity. Why would you turn down a God that is so loving and so merciful and so gracious? But I also want you to notice this. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. not only has he made a way for us to be saved, but once we're saved, he doesn't put us on a shelf and say, you just sit over there. He says, I want you to be a part of serving and working in my kingdom. The greatness that will be in this world one day when Christ returns, I want you to be a part of working towards that. He gives us the opportunity to participate and to serve. What a great Savior. Have you heard the old philosophical question? What happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? Have you heard that? Well, let me ask another question. What happens when the gravest of sinners meets the greatest of saviors? This entire passage of Scripture sets up to be two resumes. One is for Paul as the world's gravest sinner. The other is of Jesus as the world's greatest Savior. What happens when they meet? They did, you know. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, you can read about it. How Saul of Tarsus on a Damascus road meets the risen Jesus. He comes to know Christ. His life and his eternity are forever saved, and he becomes one of the greatest servants that God has ever known. I want you to notice what he says in verse 16. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, the gravest sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Let me tell you what that means. You can look at me this morning and tell I don't have a lot of hair. That's probably a surprise to you, isn't it? Let's suppose that someone came up with a cure for baldness. They might try that cure on me. And if they managed to grow hair on this almost bald head, they could say to the world, if we can grow hair on that head, we can grow hair on any head. What this passage is saying to us is if Jesus can save Paul, he can save you and he can save me. It doesn't matter what you've done. We're all imperfect. The greatness of our Savior is greater than the gravest of sins. And if you will but admit your sinfulness, believe in him and give him your life, you can be saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what an amazing God you are. Perfect and complete in and of yourself. You don't need us. And yet still, you've loved us enough that you've made a way for us to be united with you because you know that we need you. Lord, my prayer is that those who are believers in Christ already here this morning would just take a few moments today and the rest of the day and throughout this entire next week and just give you thanks and give you praise for what you've done. And if there is anyone that is not a believer in Christ, may you through your Holy Spirit impress upon them today the greatness of the one who died for them, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.